We're considering the pivotal doctrine of the word and concept of grace and its meaning for sinners in what we're doing here for the month of January. You know, after 1,987 years since our Lord began his public ministry in his own 30th year, the subject of grace and its consequences for sinners continues to be Satan's most popular subject of perversion inside the church. Last week we looked at the basic idea of what the word grace is, and I told you that I believe the best summary, and I find this consistent in Calvin and Luther and the great theologians today, not the populist ones, is that grace is God's favor, his good intentions towards his people that is present in no other place than Jesus Christ's monumental work of redemption on the cross. That's how you define grace if you're a Christian theologian. Grace is not something that is all by itself out here to be considered like a frog on the examination table. No. Grace has only one. The favor of God rests from eternity past to eternity future in only one place, and that is what he intended to do for the fallen race in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as we see that worked out on the cross. That's where it is. You go through and look in the New Testament, link all the places where grace comes. It is inextricably linked to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have made it more general to talk about things like righteousness, Christ's righteousness, that's grace. Well, that's part of the story, but it's not holistic enough to embrace what you must understand about grace to make any difference in your life as a Christian. I simply last week tried to focus us on that idea from Revelation. Revelation's good for something other than crazy theories about how things are going to end. Since the day of the apostles, Revelation barely made it into the canon. Do you know that? There was arguments about that. Oh, this can't be the Word of God. It's too confusing or something like that for the first 100 years. But it was in. It's there. And so it's there for a reason. And I think one good reason is that verse 1-6, at the very beginning, where John, in Jesus' name, writes this thing, he says, "And John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who was and who is and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God." We're talking about Jesus and Father. "To him," Jesus, "be glory and power forever and ever." That's how John writes the first verses to these seven churches. And at the very end, the last verse, the last phraseology in the verse, chapter 22, verse 21, I said, called your attention to, it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people, amen." It does not say, "And the grace of God the Father and the God the Son and God the Holy," it doesn't say that. And this is Jesus talking to his church. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people." And there is a world of a sermon there that I would like to just stop now and go into that one. What's the name Jesus mean? He shall save his people from their sins. And how does he do that? By dying on the cross, right? Grace is about Jesus on the cross and the implications of that for our need for a Savior. Now, is this like the Apostle Paul saw the subject of grace? That's a good question, isn't it? Paul writes, what, to almost two-thirds of the New Testament? He is the author of almost every doctrinal formulation that ends up in the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you look at the scriptural citations for almost every one of the 5 points, a whole bunch of them are in the writings of Paul. He's my theologian, and I hope he's your main theologian. I like Calvin because Calvin simply repeats what Paul said. And so I'm turning today to Galatians 2, 1 through 21 for his perspective on this subject of grace and the assertion that grace is inextricably connected, if you're going to use it as he did, with the cross of Jesus Christ. And so read with me as we, this is the sermon text. I want you to have your Bibles open to look at verses 1 to 21 in Galatians 2. This is Paul writing to the Galatians, a church he founded, churches that he founded in an area called Galatia in what is now Turkey. And he's right in mid-stride here, and he says of his own testimony, he says, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them in Jerusalem the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Verse 4, this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Jesus Christ and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment. I'm in verse 5 now. So that the truth of the gospel might remain with you, the Galatians. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearances. These men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my, Paul's, ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those who were reputed to be pillars in that Jerusalem church, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Boy, if I could get through a theological examination and they send me out the door saying, you're great, all I want you to do is make sure you take care of the poor, I'd have a good start to my ministry, wouldn't I? But when Peter, verse 11, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, that is to Antioch, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, that I might live for God. And then the text here this morning, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who again loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You read that, you hear me read that, and I ask you, how are men and women justified or made perfectly acceptable to God? If all you say is, the righteousness of Jesus has been imputed to us, and our sins have been imputed to Him, if that's your discussion, you're not where Paul is. Paul's overriding concern is not simply a discussion of righteousness. What he's concerned about is that you and the Galatians have had your mind taken off the only place where grace is, and that only place is Jesus Christ in the 33rd year of His life, hanging on a cross outside Jerusalem and suffering innumerable, untold agonies as God the Eternal Father and God the Eternal Spirit and God the Eternal Son engaged in an act that set aside the condemnation of all those who constitute the people of God from Adam and Eve to the last person born the instant before Jesus comes again. As he hung there, screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then breathing his last, you are looking at the grace of God that brings salvation. And if you come to think of justification in some way as a merely a, this forensic kind of theological argument about who gets righteousness so they won't be condemned, you're playing in the realm of morals and ethics, not in the realm of redemption and what brings redemption. He said, look at what he said. If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ lived a perfect life for no reason, no good reason. It doesn't say that, does it? If righteousness could be gained by through the law, obeying commandments, then Christ died for nothing. He does not call attention to Jesus' active and passive obedience here, which are true truths. Look at the confession of faith. We line it out as beautifully as you could possibly imagine. And we did that originally because the church we were trying to reform didn't understand that principle. They said, Jesus in heaven infuses his perfect life into us, and as we cooperate in sacramental observance of things, that righteousness becomes ours by virtue of our will, making it a part of our life. And that infused righteousness of Jesus is what saves you. We say, no, no. What saves you is the perfect righteousness of Jesus as he hung on the cross, being punished forever for the sins of God's people. To say generally righteousness is not the point. The righteousness of redemption is the act of Jesus Christ in eternity past, when they were the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit did this, Ephesians 1, predestined people to be saved by Jesus Christ. When they came up with this plan, a human being has to die and bear the full weight of the eternality of the condemnation you have against all sin in their lives. And didn't say, well, let's do it first by having all 88 trillion of them. Put them through a death or something like that. No. The plan was that Jesus, the Son of God himself, who had no reason for anybody to condemn him, is going to hang on a cross. And that act on his part, the sublime act of obedience to his Father, is what saves you. and lays the foundation for anything else you choose to do, think, feel, or say in your whole rest of your life. You have in Christ something better than mere righteousness. You have a Savior who shed His blood in a terrible death, the agony and the terrible torture of which you deserved for eternity. But God's plan was for Him to take that for you. The good news, that's what the good news is. It's not some inane thing about righteousness, you know, being debated out. It's not that at all. It's you being certain and me being certain that when I think about what's behind me here, this is just a symbol. But it's a symbol of something that's real. Jesus, the Son of Mary, the Son of God, on the 33rd year of His life and the night of the Passover lambs and the day after Passover lambs slaughter, He got slaughtered. Not deserve, a perfect sacrifice. He died. He saved me by that death. And now He's reigning in heaven. And God could have put Him up in heaven as looking like He never got touched, right? But He didn't. The last thing the disciples have view of Him as He ascended from, it said, and He was talking to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. You know, make disciples of people who will obey Me. And then it says He was taken up from them, and it says, Luke calls our attention to this, He reached out His hands, and their last view of Him as He rose up and disappeared in the clouds was these two gaping wounds in His hands. As He said, remember who's going to heaven. Not somebody who lived a perfect life for you, but somebody who died because nothing you do can ever save you. And so, what is grace? Grace is the act of God in Jesus Christ punishing His Son miserably in hell in one place on that cross in a way we cannot understand. Eternal Son, eternal Father, eternal Holy Spirit engaged in an action, the result of which has an eternal consequence, an eternal value to it, such that all who believe in Jesus Christ and are relying upon Him are saved. Why? Because from the moment of their being born again, they will never ever look into the face of God and see the wretched anger of someone who intends their eternal suffering in hell. They look in the faces of a Father who by what He did to His own Son now owns them forever. And they have peace in that. Nothing, Paul says, if righteousness comes, the highest thing that the Jew would think about, oh, you got to be righteous, you got to be righteous, you got to be good, you got to be good, you got to be good. If the concept of being good and righteous saves you, the horror of that would be that Christ died for nothing. Does not that seal the discussion? When you think about grace, don't get sidetracked into all the little forensic and theological things that people debate. We're lost in that today. Grace is about God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the word gave there, you must understand that the gift was given as He died on the cross. that all who believe in him might not perish, but have eternal life. All you have as you go to the judgment seat of Christ, all you have is that you get up from your prayer time and Megora, all you have is a crucified Savior who loved you and died for you. And your only responsibility that day is to conduct all the affairs of your life in relationship to somebody who loved you like that. That's the root of a faith tree in your life that will prove all kinds of the fruit that God wants to see in our lives. I'm a Christian. Christ, in that word, died for my sins. And I will never die because of them. I will never know the condemnation of God because of that. My Father loves me and intends everything in my life for good, having taken care of the one thing that would have left him condemning me for eternity. I've been crucified with Christ. Paul says in another place, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, if that's the issue, Christ died for nothing. Father, help us never to let even the slickest modern theological babbler get us to think and reason and give ourselves up to something that's good news that fails to be centrally about the death of Jesus Christ for his elect people. In the crucified and risen Christ, we live. Hallelujah. Praise you, Father, for the good news. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.